All right, our scripture reading this morning will be 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 12, and that'll be found in page 778 of your pew Bibles. And please stand for the reading of God's Word. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ the Lord, Jesus the Lord, and ourselves the bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. Dear Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts to your word, that you would, Lord, I just thank you for your goodness, that you do use weak and earthen vessels, Lord, to proclaim your glory, and to use us in the ministration of your word. Lord, I pray that you would be with Mike Kelly as he brings the message. Lord, I pray that you would give him wisdom, and that you would use him mightily, Lord. I pray that you would be with us, that you would open our hearts to receive your message, and that we would go and apply it throughout the weeks and the months to come. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated.
I'm just tickled pink. I hear babies here. This is really great, really wonderful. I would invite you to open your scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so you'd be ready. I guess the rapture didn't occur here in the Bay Area last week either. It didn't get us in Escondido either. So we either miss it or we've got it right. And I think we've got it right. I was preaching at home last week too, and we made some comment. I don't know if Josh addressed it a little bit with y'all, but I just thought it might be helpful to have a little reminder before I jumped into the text. Just a little reminder about some of these current events and some of the evil that we have to deal with, even as believers. In Deuteronomy 18, there's an Old Testament protocol that deals with such nonsense of fixing dates and times and false prophecies and things like that, and spoken again in Scripture in Matthew 23. Other places in the scripture too, but Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, the text says, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." You may say in your heart, "How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" And then the word is clear in the answer. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. Prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. It's a grievous thing to see the damage that people like this do to Christ's sheep. And we've dealt with a few people down south who've been injured by such things in the past and previous things this man has done. We know who he is. He's from this area. You know, I'm from this area. It's a sad thing. We need to be on guard and be people of the book and not be taken astray by such things. And so this morning, my task, my privilege, really glad to be back here with you, is to preach the word properly and to set it in a good context and to drive it home in ways which are honoring to the text and not deceive or distort or twist or pervert or any such thing. So I asked the folks earlier when we were praying to pray for wisdom, so we pray God be pleased to grant that he would touch us. So this morning, we're going to labor to preach this true word of God. And just a brief kind of a preview of coming things that I'll unpack in greater detail. This chapter speaks to the identity and to the work of the Christian, primarily. It's also speaking to the power that both initiates that work and sustains that work, keeps us going. It speaks as well to something that we have to deal with day in, day out, and day out is the pain and reality of suffering in this world. We have a good bit of that. And it speaks also, and encouraging so, to infinitely greater realities, I think, this all-powerful gospel that has been given to us, the God who gave it and the Savior that worked it and gave it to us. What an amazing thing. It's full of promise, exhorting the reader to keep focused on that which is eternal, coming blessings which as yet aren't seen. The best is yet to come, is what the text is saying. It's a call to us, I think, and a good reminder for us to treat lightly all that is transient, what is temporal and momentary and of this fallen life, and to have our focus on that which is yet to come. The stuff that comprises the here and now doesn't go with us. And so this chapter is a good reminder of that. And by the way, in case you thought you were poor, now, this chapter will tell you that in reality you are the richest of all men and women. That you are by far the richest, and that you do indeed possess a treasure. And that treasure is a saving gospel. And it is the power of sin being broken in your life, day in, day out, is that wonderful, gracious, kind, energizing, enabling work of the Spirit just woos you, brings the word to bear in your life, and just makes you to look a little bit more like Jesus each day. And we're thrilled about that. That is our treasure. That's what we have. And one day we're going to flee this place of sin within and without. We're going to be gathered to be with this lovely Savior. And the Hope Diamond, y'all know what the Hope Diamond is, right? It's a 45-carat, multiple tens of millions of dollars stone with supposedly a curse associated with it. I don't put any stock in such thing, but it's a beautiful stone. The Hope Diamond within our gospel treasure chest is the certainty, and this chapter speaks of the certainty. We have a coming resurrection where we will be placed at the side of the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll be with him for all eternity. So that's it. If you caught all that, you could go home, but if you want more details, stick around. That's what this chapter is going to be speaking about, and it is full of encouragement, and I hope you'll leave here encouraged. So there'll be 4 points this morning. Gospel treasures, if you will, things that I'm hoping will give you more confidence in gospel promises. The first point, by far, is the longest point. We'll probably be in there about a half hour together this morning, so don't be discouraged if like we're a half hour down the road and he's still in the first point. The other three will go pretty fast. So here's the points. First 6 verses, it's a gospel that saves. Second 6 verses, speaking of a gospel of power, verses 7 through 12. Next 3 verses, 13 through 15, a gospel that brings us to Jesus. Last point that we'll close on, verses 16 through 18, a gospel that grants perspective. So let's dive in and look at this saving gospel, a gospel that saves. Verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Paul says, having this ministry, what ministry is Paul talking about? Very plainly stated, it's new covenant ministry. It's a ministry that speaks of that work of the Spirit that removes the hardening from men's hearts. It removes the veil that the third chapter spoke about, that veil of law works and do-gooding and in works righteousness that men thought in a sort of a vain sense they could merit or earn favor with God. And it's this ministry of the Spirit of God touching hearts and impressing the gospel to those hearts and bringing life. It's a regenerating work. And that Spirit of God is pleased often, and that's why we preach and try to do so faithfully, to savingly burn those gospel truths into lost men's hearts, bringing them life at regeneration. The spiritual blindness is removed, and they see clearly spiritually for the first time. And I remember when that happened to me, and it was a wonderful thing, and things started to change. Paul knew that this ministry is a mission, and it's got an agenda, and the stated purpose is that men would turn to the Lord and see that Lord who alone can save them and find salvation in Christ. And Paul knew as well, very personally, that even his being able to be a part of that ministry was God's grace and mercy, because he was a persecutor of the church, as you all know. I'm sure Josh has taught you that many times in your own reading. Amazing, Paul, that trophy of grace, previously on the road to Damascus, seeking to kill believers and put them in prison. Paul knew the power of that ministry, and he sought to be useful in the lives of others in proclaiming this message that God would bring men to himself. It's what he lived for. It's what he gave his life to. It was God's charge to him. That is the ministry spoken of in verse 1. And he knew that ministry was rooted in God's mercy to him. He had been transformed by its power, seen others transformed by that power. He was most encouraged by that. He'd seen those rich, sweet, shiny, tasty fruits that accompany that work of the Spirit as he brings men and women to himself and people change. Saw sanctification up close and personal. No more law works. Gospel of grace, but not a gospel absent of the fruits that gospel is called to produce. So he had great confidence in the power of this saving gospel. And as a result, he says in this opening text, we do not lose heart. Now, I'm a runner, and I did my first marathon a few weeks ago, and it was really hard, and I did not run the whole way. I bonked and didn't calorie up like I should have, so I kind of, there's a German expression that I'll not share with you because it sounds bad, but it's really not bad, but it's walk, run, basically. And if you're a runner, you know the expression, you know why I'm not sharing it. But the point is that we need to keep going. We don't lose heart. We don't quit mid-race. We press on. We may have to slow down because of trials and temptations and pressures of life, but we keep going by God's grace. And by God's grace, I finished my marathon. Very glad it was over. And Paul is saying, essentially, I'm not going to stop in my ministry. I'm not going to quit. Not mid-race. I'm going to press on. I'm going to stay in the game. And that's the charge that we're all called to. As sons and daughters of the living God, we press on. And he gives us grace to do so. And Paul is saying, I'm not going to whine or complain, because when we're whining and complaining, we're losing heart in some sense too, are we not? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when we hear grumblings and mumblings and all that sort of thing, what are we really thinking about? Where are we really finding our encouragement? Are we finding any encouragement? We need to be careful about this. And he also realizes that there are difficulties in his ministry. He was in the middle of rebellious people, in difficult, awkward circumstances. 2 Corinthians 11, you can read that long litany of degradations and trials and sufferings that Paul had to endure for this gospel proclamation. Quite a manly man. He endured. He also, you'll note in the second verse, he's rejecting the efforts of others to water down this gospel, finding, they hope, social acceptance perhaps, or some sort of an advancement of a personal agenda. These words he writes, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So Paul's really saying something very simple. He's saying, I have no hidden agenda. I want to serve the word straight to you. I'm not going to fool around with it. I'm not going to twist it. Not going to distort it or pervert it. I don't really care about being paid an honorarium. You don't need to buy me a new car. I don't need groceries. Maybe I do need groceries, but I'd preach it anyway if I did or didn't. All I want to do for you is give you this true saving word. We don't need special measures, anxious benches, and emotional altar calls, and healing services, and all such sort of showy displays. No dog and pony shows, other crass forms of entertainment, gifts, gimmicks, half-truths, or lies. We don't need those things. All we need is a saving word, and we pray that God would be pleased to send a fresh movement on the Spirit of the Spirit upon believers' hearts and non-believers' hearts, sanctifying believers, saving the non. That's what we're about here. There's, again, no twisting, no changing of God's holy word. We serve it straight. That is our charge. That was his ministry. And Paul says, I've seen the power of this ministry. I'm not losing heart. As a matter of fact, I'm being tremendously encouraged. And what I've seen as a result of this faithful gospel proclamation in my own life, in the lives of others. And brothers and sisters, you can have that same confidence in your own ministry to the lost around you. It's not about how cute you are, how eloquent you are, how knowledgeable, how entertaining you are. Do you know the word? Do you have a handle on the gospel? Share it. God will bring the increase, not you. You can't take credit for any of it. You just can't. It's not your power. It's his. We have the charge to openly state the truth, unveiled, unvarnished, with clarity, with integrity, recognizing that that ministry that Paul was recognizing, his ministry, was taking place in the open sight of God, that God's watching eye was on him. In any sort of secret, dark thing that he might have been cultivating in his heart, some sort of, again, you know, hidden human agenda, it was exposed before holy God, and God knew. And that constrained Paul, constrained him to just the text, and just being faithful to King Jesus. And that's what he was about. And aren't you glad for his faithful ministry? I'm so glad to have these wonderful books that were penned under the inspiration of the Spirit. And we've got them. They're preserved, and they bring such life and blessing to us even today, 2,000 years later. Paul knew it had better be God's message, not his own. Holy God was watching, and one day there'd be an accounting for each and every word. And Paul knew as well that God alone had the power to bless his efforts. Look at verses 3 and 4. Here's God's power. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's a lot of theology there. We begin kind of with this statement. God has indeed determined that some will perish. And Paul knew that. Paul was not a universalist. He knew men would have to hear the message in order to find salvation, just like I did, just like you did. We have to hear the message. If you don't know Christ this morning, you're going to hear the message. You're going to hear how to be saved. God is going to graciously, through the ministry of the Word, extend to you an invitation. Trust me, trust me, trust me. Believe me, believe me, believe me. Lean on me, not on you. You can't save you. I can save you. That's what the Word is saying. It's a saving gospel. And it's a gospel that is only impressed upon prepared hearts. And if you feel some tugging at your heart today, respond. Respond. There'll be more for you to respond to. Paul knew some would hear the good news of the gospel and would find salvation. And others would hear that very same news and they would reject it, blinded by who? By the God of this world, Satan himself. He is a real entity. He is a fallen angel, but he is a created being. And for you believers, you need not fear him. He, generally speaking, only has the power you allow him to have in your life. When you play with sin, when you play with idolatries, when you succumb to temptations, that's when you give him power. Give him no power. Give him no control over your soul. He has fallen. He is defeated. He's lost. Christ's resurrection has proven that. Satan labors, though. He labors that men would not see the glory of God, that marvelous glory. And his agenda is to confuse, to trap, to ensnare the lost, to settle for lesser glories of this fallen world. And they are glories that will not satisfy. And Paul realized that work of Satan that is ongoing, and he recognizes and uses as an agent to combat this problem God's holy word, praying that God would enable, that he would grant heavenly assistance to the lost, and again, savingly burn that word into their hearts, that the unveiling could occur, that men would see light and escape darkness. And he knew that only God could do that work of freeing. When I got converted, I was under a little different theological persuasion. I really thought that through my own force of will and intellect and reasonableness that, you know, how fortunate you must be, King Jesus, to have Mike Kelly signing the line, as it were, and agreeing to partner with you. And what amazing fruit we will probably have now in our partnership together, now that you have me. How arrogant that was. But that's where I was then. And then 6-7 years later, the man unpacked Ephesians 2 for me, and it speaks of twin realities of where people are before Christ and their reality after Christ. You remember the before Christ text, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, code talk for Satan, once again. I was following him before conversion, as were you. And then after Christ, because of this wonderful but, the most important but in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And we just go, wow, this is fabulous. That's who we are after Christ. It's just a fantastic position, identity to occupy. And we realize that before Christ, we're held captive by this prince of the power of the air. And we are indeed, as this text says, we are dead men walking. We are walking corpses. We live, yes, in a temporal sphere, but eternally we're dead as can be. And God, in his kindness and mercy, he saves. And Paul had great confidence to press on his ministry because he knew God was about this business of saving the lost. It wasn't always hordes of respondents to his gospel ministry, but there was one here and a couple there and a few more there. And he didn't know when it was going to occur, but he knew he had to be faithful with the message. He had a saving gospel with power to proclaim. He was about that task, and how grateful we should be for his ministry. I love Jesus' words. They mean so much to me now as a believer that was gobbledygook before conversions. Jesus says, "How blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." How are we now enabled to see, and how are we now enabled to hear? Because God was kind to us. He gave us mercy. Charles Hodge, a wonderful Princeton theologian, wrote these words. You probably heard it before, but it's worth sharing again. He says, "The sun does not cease to be the sun, although the blind do not see it. And if any man cannot see the sun on a clear day at noon, he must be blind." If you're blind this morning, if you can't hear this morning, it's because you don't understand the gospel yet. And when you come to understand that gospel, when God is kind to give you a broken heart for the thousands of ways you've offended holy God, when God breaks a man or a woman, a child like that, they see their need for forgiveness. And God allows them to see this perfect work of his Son, to run to Christ, the only one who can save. "I am the way and the truth and life. No man can come to the Father except by me." Exclusive statement in a pluralistic, truth-rejecting, relativistic culture. It's just oil and water, but that is the saving gospel. And Paul knew it. It's where his confidence was. He'd seen God give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf again and again and again. And as those who see, I know most of you here this morning, some I've not been too well acquainted with, a lot of you I know you see, and I know you hear, I know you're going, "Yeah, this is our gospel." How privileged we are. How blessed we are. We're alive and we're freed from sin's tyranny and dominion over our soul. And we have this incredible hope of a future, which this text will point out in a little bit. We need to try to resist the temptation to try to figure out God's sovereignty and just rejoice that indeed we do believe. And just really delight in that. And as Reformed folk, to labor to share indiscriminately the saving gospel. We Reformed folks should be doing it more than anybody, because we really do know where the power is. And we should be the sweetest of all, the most gracious of all. We don't need to be spewing saliva from pulpits and pounding all the time and all. We need to plead with men to turn to this sweet Savior who can rescue them from the penalty of their sin. That's what Paul was doing. That's what he did all of his Christian life. Don't you just marvel that God would have anything at all to do with you?
I do. I can't believe it. I know my heart, and I know yours, and it's not always pretty inside, is it? And He still gives us of Himself. He gives us God-man, Lord Jesus, King Jesus. It's not pretty inside. We're the forgiven, not the perfected. We should be those who regularly drop to our knees and thank God for His riches, the treasures, the freely given grace and mercy. And then stand up and look for every opportunity possible to share that gospel treasure with others. There you got faith and you got works, just all nicely knit together. You need to thank God for the ability to do such a work again and again and again. Paul, I'd rather Peter's words in Acts 4:12, remember this, there's salvation and no one else. There's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. We're engaged in warfare for the souls of men. Ephesians 6, if you don't believe in spiritual warfare, read Ephesians 6, it's there, it's real. And a couple of those lost souls that that chapter may be talking about may be in this room. They may be right with us. And I just implore you, turn to Christ, find life. Wave the white flag, surrender. Surrender to King Jesus. He will save your soul. And He will grant eternal life to those who have sorrow and brokenness for the evil they have done. And that's why we labor to faithfully preach His gospel. Look at verse 5 where Paul writes, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." I know you didn't come here this morning to hear a message about Mike Kelly. Interesting as my life has been, I know you didn't come here for that. Or you don't come to hear stories about Josh's life or any other man. You've come here to hear this saving word. You need encouragement. You need filling up so you can go out and share it. I understand that. The only thing I have of any real value to share with you is this gospel and its treasures. There's nothing else that I can really give you. You know that whenever a minister begins to focus in on a man, the gospel is at risk of being hidden or minimized or lost. And we've seen that. I've had personal experience with that in past churches I've been a part of where the gospel gets obscured and becomes a personality cult. And Paul's saying, look, we're not proclaiming ourselves. It's not about me, Paul. He's saying, it's about the Lord who saved me and that can save you too and give you great encouragement and perspective. And he wasn't focused on cute, personal, tear, laugh-producing stories that only go so far. A few chuckles, maybe a misty eye or two, and that's usually about it, and not normally lasting eternal benefits. Humor can have a place in preaching. It's never to be the focus, nor is entertainment to be the focus. And so I think Josh's desire, knowing my dear brother as I do, and my desire, and probably most of your desire, when we share, when we're about the ministry, is to do what? Proclaiming, presenting the matchless excellency. The saving, sanctifying, encouraging, hope-filling work of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, for the lost. Isn't that what we're about? And that's what we really have. And that's the real stuff of our Christianity. It should be our focus. That's what Jesus said the focus should be. And Jesus is the Lord, and we are the servants. And Paul says, we with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. He says, my Lord set the agenda. My Lord, block, black letters, Lord. Okay, honor, obedience, due to a Lord. We're servants. We're just going to do what He says. That's what we're about. We're doing what He says. We're doing the desire of our Master, doing His business. And that's what we need to be about. And Paul says as well that that's something that new creations, it's the language that Scripture uses for us, saved by this blood of our Lord, new creations should be happy to go about that business. We're enabled by God to go about this work. Look at verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the most incredible verse, full of the realities of gospel treasure. It's new creation language, new beginnings. When I was taking Hebrew at Westminster, we were learning Genesis, okay? And at one point I knew Genesis and Hebrew. Don't ask me now. It's kind of gone. It may be way up there somewhere. And one of the prophets was talking about how the Spirit was brooding over the surface, this formless, dark, empty, black, deep, whatever that deep really was. And then God was pleased through the Spirit to speak to that darkness and bring forth life. And then we have this creation account. And all the life God produce in 6 literal days is my conviction. And that's what he's done for us. Do you remember before you came to faith? You were darkened. It was like restless, stormy waters. And God just innervated you. He energized you. He brought life to you. And all of a sudden, there's all these things being created inside your soul. You had a truth for the first time. You had knowledge for the first time. You had the big picture for the first time. And he placed you on this road of sanctification. There's just life coming out of you, left and right. Isn't that what happens to us as believers? There's good things that bring life coming out of us. And we have an agenda and a purpose. And God did that when he spoke to the darkness of our hearts. And he kicked the light out. And the darkness out, and the light came in. He didn't kick the light out. He brought the light. What an amazing transaction, exchange. Our hearts are now made full of gospel light. And the text says we're to shine it forth. I like to sing that popular little children's song. You know, this is the light of mine. Oh, I'm going to let it shine. I like it. Good theology. That's what we should be doing. Hide it under a bush. Oh, no. I'm going to let it shine. Don't let the devil it out. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine all the time. Let it shine. Even when we're with obnoxious relatives. Even when our kids are really working us in the consistency department and discipline department. In a variety of formats, the light is supposed to be shining. And in those difficult, awkward formats, that's when that shining light can be most effective and fruitful. People are watching us. Christian, huh? How do you respond when that happens? Or when that happens? The light's to be shining out. Our hearts have been invaded by that light. And Paul is saying that light is now ruling in every gospel-conquered heart. It is to be shining out and permeating its respective environments. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Why are we doing this? So people can pat us on the back and say, "Gosh, Kelly, you've just really cleaned up the last 25 years you've been here. I'm just so proud of you." No. Let that light shine so they can see God's miraculous changing power in your life and give who glory? Glorify God the Father who is in heaven. That's what we're doing. That's what we're about. Faith and works. Identity, response. They go together in the Scripture like salt and pepper or peanut butter and jelly, and yet some people don't like salt and pepper or peanut butter or jelly, so that illustration breaks down, doesn't it? In the ultimate sense, we wouldn't call salt without pepper strange or unnatural, or peanut butter and jelly strange or unnatural if one was taken alone as opposed to having the companion. But the Bible is really clear with regard to the relationship between faith and works, and one without the other here is definitely unnatural. And the text will say is cause for great concern. Great concern. Jesus says in John 14:50, "You know it? If you love me, keep my commandments." If, conditional, if you really, truly love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll labor. You won't do it perfectly, but you'll be about that process of trying to keep my commands, and there'll be some headway along the way, because anything shy of that is not natural. Obedience to Christ is fueled only by gospel-illuminated hearts, and when that Spirit takes up residence within, we're going to be changing. We will be those who are seen as followers of Christ. And yet, we're also profoundly aware of limitations and fickleness, are we not? Has there ever been anything you've done that you've been just completely satisfied with in terms of gospel ministry? Not me. Nothing. Nothing at all. And God knows that. He knows those things about us, and he wants to encourage us as we move along the way. Embrace yourselves for some encouragement here. And here's our second point, finally, a gospel of power. Look at verses 7 through 12. Verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." That's incredible. A redeemed body of dirt, dust, clay, which is what we are, is full of gospel treasure, gospel light. We have this incredible gospel contained in an earthen vessel. We're made of dust. We're going back to the dust. but our souls are the Lord's, and we're going to be with the Lord one day. In the interim, as our souls have habitation here in these little temporal bodies, we've got infinite, inestimable power. It's the gospel. Even with our cracks and our chips and our mawings and our flaws and the scuff marks and all those sorts of things that are readily seen about us, God is working His agenda through the means of these little short-lived bodies. Isn't that incredible? I'm 52. Maybe I'll get 20, 30 more years, maybe more. Who knows? Maybe I'll get next week. I don't know. But God's been pleased to work in this body as He's been pleased to work in yours. He uses a means to His message. And here we are, walking, living, talking vessels of the Lord Jesus Christ, fragrancing, I trust, our surroundings. Fragile people, using imperfect words, employing an imperfect witness. Fragile, imperfect, yet forgiven people, looking to God with confidence to do His work through them. And there's the balance. And see, that just keeps you from being too discouraged, because you're not going to do it perfectly. The language of the text is treasure in jars of clay. A jar of clay breaks easily. They have to be repaired frequently. They don't last forever. They're rotting. But God is saying, I'm going to use you, jars of clay. I'm going to use you, earthen vessels, with all your marrings. I'm going to use you for holy purposes. I'm going to bring blessing through your lives. And we know that He alone will receive the glory of those efforts. He's the only one that can empower them. You who know Christ, do you reflect on that? Do you find encouragement in that? It's not about you. It's about Him working through you. And you'll never get it perfectly right, and that's okay. You can't. But you can offer up a pleasing service to the divine potter, and you can do things that will really please Him in this life. Isn't that incredible? We can do that. If you ever feel weak, well, good you are. And delight in that, and delight in His strength working through you. Be encouraged. The psalmist knew this, Psalm 31, verse 12. It was a plea from the psalmist to deliver him. These words, I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like, who knows it, a broken vessel. The psalmist knew it. Isaiah 30, verse 14, and the context there is God's telling Judah, you guys blew it. You went to Egypt instead of me for help. And now there's going to be trouble. And He says to them, their collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar. It just so ruthlessly shattered that a shard will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. It will be absolutely no good for anything at all. Smashed because they went to Egypt instead of to the living God for deliverance. And God said, I'm going to have to work on you again and show you. You got to come to me. God alone has the power. He alone has the power to free lost men from condemnation and sin. He alone has the power to change and to conform men, women, and children to the image of Christ. And He uses weak, suffering, dependent men and women to accomplish such purposes here on earth. You know that already, don't you? You know this. I hope you do. Admit it if you don't. It should be obvious that such power is not from our own origination. So if you want some power for your ministry, don't look to Egypt. Look to the Lord. And He'll give it to you. We need to seek Him, though, because here in this lifetime, sometimes are difficult, even as they were for Paul. Verses 8 through 12, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Why, there's an agenda. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul's saying, all my sufferings, all my degradations, all my troubles, all my difficulties, all the abuse I've endured, that I can share this gospel. It's for you. I appear to be dying because of all this abuse and injustice and punishment and torture and what have you that he went through. 2 Corinthians 11, again, just read it. Quite a long list. It's just for you. I love you. This gospel that I love, it saved me. I want you to know it too. And I'll endure anything that you can know this gospel. I don't think we suffer like Paul, but we will have great troubles in life and they will produce deep discouragements. Whatever those troubles may be, though, God is promising to carry us through. And He won't allow life's troubles to completely flatten us. Well, He'll knock us down sometimes. He usually does a really good work in the middle of those troubles. He causes us to be needy and independent and trusting and just looking to Him for grace to press on. I may have shared this with you guys before, past times I preach here, but it's worth repeating. When my first wife died, pretty blue time, and my son Adam was 16 at the time, and he wrote a little post-it and stuck it to my desk in my study. It just said, "Trust and obey." That was 9 years ago. And it's still there. I'm going to leave it there. It's getting faded. And, you know, the sun comes to the window and just bleaches that ink out. And it's curling up at the edges. And I can still read it. And I still have need for it. I still need it. I'm going to leave it there till it rots. I don't ever plan to take it down. I need that. We need that kind of encouragement. Whatever happens, God's not going to allow us to be flattened. We may indeed be persecuted. I haven't had too much persecution for being a Christian. Maybe some of you have. It's still pretty easy to be a believer here. But even if the real big-time persecution occurs here, like it's happening to our dear brothers and sisters in China and in all kinds of places all over where people are dying for the gospel today, they are indeed dying for the faith. God's grace will carry us through. We need not worry overly about such things. We tend to think about it and use on it and get real upset inside, but persecution has been a characteristic of the faith for a long time. You just praise God that He has spared us from a lot and make sure that we're not squandering the opportunities to share this gospel with the freedom that we do have right now. It could change. It really could. I'm not a cynic. I'm not a prophet. I'm just saying it could change. I have studied history a little bit, and this has been an uncommon season for gospel witness, and there are some little threatenings around the periphery that we should be concerned about. Share while you can. Don't be worried. Whoever the author of Hebrews is, these great words, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you," and that's a quote from Deuteronomy, as God is dealing with His people. They're there on the eastern side of the Jordan, and camped out on the plains of Moab, getting ready to go in and take over the land. And God's saying, "Look, I'm going to be with you guys. I'm going to carry you through. You're mine. I'm yours. We have this relationship established by grace through faith. And I'm going to keep you. And I'm not going to let go of you. And you're going to be okay. We're going to make it all the way. Even when our culture is mocking or minimizing, when family or friends or co-workers abandon us, when health troubles threaten us, we'll have those, folks. Whatever dangers or difficulties loom before us, our God's going to carry us all the way. He is covenant-keeping God. He will take us to be with Himself when this life is over. Remember, you know, these sorts of things, these difficulties, they were just normative for Paul. It was just the warp and woof of his life, the very fabric of his existence. It was a daily pressure that he experienced. And he knew God's enervating power. He said, "We may be struck down, but we will never be destroyed." Isn't that good news? I'm so glad for that. We have the power, and it's my third point, of a gospel that will bring us to Jesus. Look at verses 13 through 15. "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believe and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence." For yeah, that's a hallelujah. "For it is all for your sake, so that His grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." I just want to work through this text a little bit. It begins, "I believed and so I spoke." And David's quoting Psalm 116, verse 10. And David is in the middle of affliction. Tough times David's in the middle of. And he refuses to doubt God's goodness. "I believe." Yeah, it's hard right now. "I still believe, and I'm still going to speak. I'm still going to stand for truth. I'm not going to knuckle down. I'm not going to vanish away. I'm not going to melt in fear and trembling. I still believe, even though my outward circumstance is not so pleasant right now. And that's the reality of living here in this life. And David is again illustrating to us, I believe, the twin realities of faith and works. Despite trouble, we believe. Confidently so. And you've heard this said before, you know, for a lot of people, I mean, there's been a lot of abuse. This prosperity, Jesus wants you happy and fat and sassy and having everything that you could possibly imagine this side of heaven. And that'll be a mark of His blessing on you. What nonsense. For a lot of people, coming to faith is the beginning of earthly troubles. That's when the mockings and the ridicule and in prejudice kind of begins. Of course, those who really come to faith don't really care about that stuff because they have the joy, joy, joy down in their heart to stay. And they know it. And it's great. And they're thrilled about it. But to think that somehow we're going to be spared the results of the fall is just nonsense. I've got a next door neighbor, just briefly. He thinks he's found this guy that has a formula that's going to reverse the curse. And if it's true, you know, he's going to be the richest man you could imagine. Can you imagine reversing the curse, reversing the first and second laws of thermodynamics? He really believes this, the poor guy. He's just, dude, what are you thinking? So God's wrong and you might be right. The curse is going to be reversed, all right, but it won't be till the second advent. That'll be awesome to see, and we will see it. Anyway, that was a freebie. Paul knew that God would give him grace to persist right in the face of adversity and difficulty. And he knew that that persistence was most encouraging to those that he ministered to. You ever see somebody really go through a tough season and they're a believer? And you just go, wow, guy's hanging in there. He's pressing on. I'm sure people were saying about Paul, surely the hand of the Lord is carrying this dear brother. He felt that hand carrying you in your tough times. It's just awesome. He's going to take us all the way through all this stuff in this life to the side of Jesus Christ Himself. We're going to see Him as He is, face to face. Are you a little bit excited about that? I'm a lot excited about that. I'm really happy about that. Yeah, that'd be great. That's one of those crown jewels of our gospel treasures. We are a people who can absolutely, utterly be confident in our coming resurrection and placement at the side of Christ. In the New American Standard, I like how it words this, verse 14. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also, and will, this word is really cool, present us with you. So there's going to be this like public situation where Ted Gannaway is his life is done here, and he's in heaven, and the heavenly host see Ted presented. Here's Ted, covered with the blood of Christ, and he's presented as being, he's allowed to be here with all the others. There'll be this acknowledgement that Christ's blood has covered this dear brother. It's cool. That's quite a presentation. Think about this. Presented, blameless, and with exceeding joy. Joy beyond any other you have ever experienced. It's coming, brothers and sisters, but now we have to wait for it, don't we? Now it's kind of hard at times. And Paul is going to give us a few more things to think about as we await that great day of presentment. And we'll close with this. It'll be our last point. Verses 16 through 18. This is a gospel that grants perspective. So let's read this text. And I'm almost done. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So there's perspective to sojourn in this temporary life. The outer man is wearing away. He's decaying. That's pretty easy for most of us to see in ourselves as we look in the mirror. I've had a few encouragements. My partner Jim in Escondido and I have been running some big miles lately, and that's been kind of neat. We're not hurting right now, and it's all working great. But we know that's temporary. It's going to change. And the day's going to come when the door slams on that, and we'll have to be swimming with all the other 80-year-olds in the swimming pool. Okay? You have to have the perspective. that what you're able to do now, you probably won't be able to do all the time. But what is awaiting us to do is just going to overshadow by infinity the delights of all the things we've done here, and it'll never go away. It's not going to be boring in heaven. The inner man is being renewed, unlike that which is happening to the outer man. How is the inner man being renewed? Well, you came here this morning, you're sitting under the Word, that's one reason. You got a prayer meeting here, I understand. That's another good reason. Well attended, I understand. You've got fellowship. You have the sacraments, the initiatory sacrament of baptism, the ongoing sacrament of the Lord's table that you enjoy together. All these things that renew our souls and remind us of who we are, whose we are, where we're going. Whenever I'm about ready to counsel, usually young men or couples, and they got all these problems. Okay, sounds like you got some problems. Let me ask you a question. My first question is always this. So, when was the last time you were in the Word? And if they ever hesitate, bingo. More than likely, bingo. There can be other things. But that's usually a big bingo. And so that begins my pep talk on being in the Word, which I've given many times over the years. Spiritual disciplines keep the inner man being renewed. God doesn't call us a Lone Ranger Christianity. I'll tell you what, when your eyes are on the stuff, the temporal things and toys and things that God blesses us with, and you find your satisfaction and hope in that, that can be trouble too. We can enjoy those things. I'm not an ascetic. I'm a motorhead. I love things that are fast. It's just so much fun. But it doesn't make me happy or not happy if I have or don't have them. If I have it, great. Praise the Lord. If I don't have it, great. Praise the Lord. It's not a big deal. Do you have that kind of an attitude? I hope you do. It's taken me a long time to get there, by the way. We should find our satisfaction in what lies ahead. Heaven, this promise of sinlessness, that is a thought, brothers and sisters. Think about that one for a while. Sinlessness, you will never sin again. That is a hallelujah. You'll never look at your friend or your partner or one of your kids with some sort of evil thought like, man, if you just say that again, I could kill you. Oh, there's murder. I mean, I could illustrate it for the rest of the afternoon. You have better things to do. To be free from indwelling sin. Glory. To see the glory of God in heaven. Oh, you've never seen it. I've never seen it. I want to see it. The Bible promises we'll be able to see it. We're going to see Him as He is. You think you've seen some cool stuff here? Best is yet to come. How about reunions with those who have died in the faith? There's some dear, dear people I'm looking forward to seeing again. Grandparents, a wife, a lot of parishioners over the years. I've done a lot of funerals. I get to see these people again, and you do too. And you get to meet them, and I get to meet your dear ones too. And we'll have endless time to do that. We'll have endless, unlimited time with each other doing that. I don't know a lot of you, some real well, but we'll have an eternity to be acquainted. Norma, we're going to have some great yaks in heaven. That's what we have to look forward to. That renews the inner man. How about just the joy that we're going to be experiencing? Just being able to delight in these blessings, in the peace it will have. There'll be no more struggle. There's struggle here. Lots of struggle. We need to hold on to these things. You and I live in the left coast with its materialism and its inordinate focus on all that is transient. The happiness in our culture is found by the stuff, by and large, that is possessed, and that is empty and hopeless and a lie. We need to reject the temptations. True reality is as yet not fully seen. So a couple weeks ago, I was sitting in my desk and I was trying to think of a way to close this message. And here's what I came up with, and I hope it encourages you. I have my desk faces the street. I have an office at the church and I have an office at home. And the office at the church is way too loud, so I do most of my study at home. And plus my wife's there and I like that. So I'm doing my study and I'm trying to close this message. And I look out and I've got these lantana bushes. You guys know what lantana is. It's pretty popular out here on the bank. And there's this amazing butterfly out there flitting around from flower to flower. It's about as big as my fist. It's mostly yellow. It's got a black outline on the wings and then the little veins that kind of, you know, come into the abdomen, and the abdomen's black, and I'm just knowing that I won't get out there in time to see this thing. And so there's a, I had to fight. I'm having this wrestle. You should be finishing your message and not looking at butterflies. But maybe the butterfly could be good for the message. I don't know, you know. I'm going to go see the butterfly, you know. So I had this little argument with myself. So I ran outside, and I got like this close to him. And he just flipped around. And I'm just kind of like, wow, really cool. And so a couple, 3 minutes, I'm watching him. Watch his little feelers go in and get the nectar and pollen and go back and forth. And then another one came. So they were cruising around together for a little bit, and it was really nice to watch them. And, okay, got to get back to work, and I'm heading back in the house, and I've got rose bushes on both sides of my staircases going up the street. It's like, well, you haven't stuck your snoot in one of those roses for a long time. So I smelled a couple roses, and they were delightful because we only buy smelly roses. Why would anybody buy a rose that doesn't smell good? I can't imagine why. They're pretty, but yeah. It's kind of like peanut butter without jelly. You need the smell. So anyway, I came back in, and I was just really encouraged. And you could say, Mike, those were things that were seen, and you contradict the spirit of this morning's text. You have a misplaced focus. And I would reply to you something simple. This is what I wrote. What I'm really seeing is the power, capital P, that was behind those beauties. Marveling at what that coming day will look like in the new heavens and new earth when the as yet unimaginable beauty of perfect holiness will fill all things. When the grip of the curse is fully and finally lifted, when my own fallen, frail, and thankfully forgiven soul is forever freed from sin's grasp. That's what those things do for me. They point me to the author of those things, to his amazing creative agency and sustaining work. That's what he does for us. Your heart's still going? Breath's still coming in and out? There's work for you to do. Paul says, one day the work will be done. Look ahead to the true realities. This is what 2 Corinthians 4 is all about. It's encouragement to look ahead and find encouragement and not be bound in the transient temporal and to redeem the time. Not be caught up in sinful patterns and displays of unrighteousness which will take away, in some sense, from your reward. But to labor to invest yourself in those things that are good that make much of God. Bring Him glory. Our light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? It's coming. The best is yet to come. It is coming. And I hope this morning you found a little bit of encouragement to press on. Looking at the unseen, that which is real, but it's unseen yet in its totality. Heavenly glories promised to each and everyone who trusts in Christ, knowing that each and everything suffered, each and every single difficulty that so painfully endured will be quickly forgotten on that great day when we enter heaven's gates. This is temporary. If you're without Christ this morning, I beg you, take this message to heart. Consider it is God's gracious, good hand to you, trying to help you see Himself and find real life, real fulfillment, real meaning. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this day, for Your goodness to us, for all that You're doing in and through our lives. We thank You for Your Word, which is forever settled in the heavens. It is enduring. It is given for our blessing and benefit. We pray, Father, that it would be impressed so upon our hearts that we would remember it often, not be found fickle, but, Father, being those who find great delight in Your promises and great confidence, knowing that You will indeed deliver. Father, we pray for any who might be with us this morning who know You not. We pray, Lord, that You'd be kind to give them a sense of right and wrong and brokenness and in sorrow for the things they have done that have offended Your holy nature, and help them to understand that Your indignation is upon them, Your anger is upon them, and You burn with a hot anger. Lord, please open their hearts and have them see Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life, and have them, Father, throw themselves at His feet and find mercy and forgiveness. And we'll thank You for that in His name.